Matthew chapter 10, we have come as far as verse 26. Jesus is sending out the 12. We talked a bit about their humanness last Sunday and how much they are like us. Jesus is not giving them a naive picture of what he's sending them to do. He's telling them they'll be like sheep in the midst of wolves, that there will be difficulties, they will be brought before councils. He says that the servant is not above his master, nor the disciple above his Lord. He says, if they've called me Beelzebub, don't be surprised how they treat you. But in verse 26, he says, fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body. That's easy for him to say, isn't it? Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, what he's saying is this is not that we should live tortured lives every day afraid of God. The context is don't be afraid of men. That's ridiculous, because in the next verse, he's not saying here, be tormented by a fear of God, because verse 29, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, about 140,000 of them. I probably have 100,000 left. Some of you are ahead of me. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. He's talking about fear. He's talking about eternity. He's talking about the stakes that are involved here. Whoso therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. He's talking about the terms of eternity here. Now, he's not saying those who refuse to give a public testimony will go to hell. That's not his point here. Confessing him is in the tense of continually. It is a lifelong process. Paul says that you are living epistles known and read of all men. Confessing Christ is a daily, lifelong process. And what he's saying is we should be living the kind of lives that are a testimony to our commitment to Jesus Christ and to our faith in him. There will be others, he said, who deny all of that. And he says, I will one day in the future before my Father deny them. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now, not a literal sword. He's going to describe that sword and how it divides households. He will impose peace on this world one day with his strength and his might. But he says right now, don't be confused that people, even in a household, are divided over the truth. He says, I'm come to bring a sword, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. I thought that happened anyway. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth filio, he who's more fond of his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that is more fond of the son or the daughter than me is not worthy of me. He's saying, I've come to bring a sword, because the truth of redemption in regards to hell, in regards to heaven, in regards to eternity, in regards to sin, in regards to forgiveness, they are all central issues to what you and I believe. Redemption is not real without terms being that clear. And he says those kinds of things are going to divide households. So, some of you are going to come home and say, I got saved. I asked Jesus in my heart. And religious people in your family are going to think you're crazy, not talk to you anymore. There's going to be division, hostilities born over it. Sadly, he says, and people sometimes they're disillusioned. They thought, oh, everything would be wonderful. He said, no, I didn't come to bring peace. They've called me Beelzebub. How do you think they're going to treat you? If you go out into that world that's hostile against the truth, because it doesn't want to hear about sin. It doesn't want to hear about forgiveness. It doesn't want to hear about salvation. And if you go out there and you're forthright about the truths of what Christ has given to us, don't be surprised, he said, at some of the conflict that you encounter. He says in verse 38, He that taketh not his cross, and we'll talk more about this in chapter 16, and followeth after me is not worthy of me. The cross has been romanticized, you know, to you, oh, my cross is my husband, what a cross he is to bear. My wife is my, what a cross he is to bear. You know, my boss, my, no, that's not what it's talking about. He who taketh not up his gas chamber, he who taketh not up his hangman's noose. They all knew a cross, the cross was a means of execution. He is not talking about some self-denial here that's so tough on you, you can hardly stand it. The world we live in is full of self-denial. The Marines practice self-denial. Jenny Craig practices self-denial. I mean, martial arts, self-denial. This is not self-denial. This is denial of self. This is the putting of self and it's the soulish life here to death. You and I all are in struggle with the soulish part of our nature that wants to fulfill itself with pleasure and with this world. He says, he that taketh not up his cross, this means of execution, and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life, his soulish life, shall lose it. If that's all you're doing in life is trying to please yourself and satisfy yourself, it ends up to be nothing. But he that loseth his soulish life for my sake shall find it. 42 to chapter 11, verse 1, really in the context in some ways of these men that he's sending, no doubt during the tribulation, there'll be incredible application. But he says, he that receiveth you receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receives a righteous man in the name of, because he is a righteous man, he recognizes he's a righteous man, he shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water in my name, because they're my disciple, verily I say to you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, then he departs, he sends them forth. So this is the context. In the middle of this, he makes a point about fear. He makes a point about eternity, not being afraid of men, not being afraid of what they're going to think and what they're going to say. Because what he says is the stakes are eternal. Don't be afraid of those who can only kill the physical frame, he says, but rather be afraid when you think that there is eternity at stake, that God Almighty is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And Jesus talks about hell as part of the equation here that needs to be kept in mind as we go forward to accomplish the things he sent us forth to do. Not a popular subject. People don't want to talk about hell. In 25 years, I've never preached on hell. I'm going to do it this morning. Nice chipper. Good thing you got an extra hour of sleep before you listen to this one. Oh, I could have stayed home if I knew that. Well, you didn't. And we're here and we want to look at it. Very uncomfortable subject, no pun intended. Many voices today being raised about hell. You know, pop psychology, hell's being pushed out the window. In pop culture theology today, the church is plagued by churches who don't want to talk about anything offensive. They're willing to throw, you know, a third of the New Testament out the window because we don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about hell. We don't want to talk about anything that's uncomfortable. We don't want to chase people away. We want to pack our churches out with people that are going to hell, but we don't want to chase any of them away. We don't want to tell them the truth, you know. Joel Osteen on Larry King, when he was asked about hell, he said, me and my church don't go there. And you know, my point is, that needs to be talked about. It's something that's in the center of what we believe. Truth is being abandoned about Satan. That's a myth today. About eternity, about hell, and sometimes by theologians. 92% of Americans in a Fox News poll in 2003 said they believe in God. 92%. I don't think that's reflected in the news. 85% said they believe in heaven. So there's 92% that believe in God and only 85% that believe in heaven. I don't know what the other percentage believes in. It says young people are much more likely than older Americans to believe both in hell and the devil. 86% of adults between 18 and 34 believe in hell. That drops off to 68% those who are over 70. It seems to me you'd get a little more serious about it over 70, but I don't know why it would drop off. Similar, 79% of young people believe in the devil compared to 67% of those over 70. Newsweek magazine said this about hell. Hell is a subject too trite for serious scholarship. Gordon Kaufman of Harvard Divinity School said this, I don't think there can be any future for heaven or hell today. Of Harvard Divinity School. C.S. Lewis said this, there is no doctrine which I more willingly would remove from Christianity than hell, if it was in my power. But it has the full support of scriptures, and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom and has the support of reason. J.I. Packer said, wisdom directs us to admit that there is no biblical alternative to the biblical doctrine of eternal punishment. To settle in our minds that Jesus, the chief exponent of the doctrine, surely knew what he was talking about, and never to forget or conceal the inevitability of hell for those who will not lay hold of eternal life. Now, in contrast to that, Isaac Asimov, if you're an Isaac Asimov fan, he said, I don't believe in an afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse. Isaac Asimov. Winston Churchill said, if you're going through hell, keep going. There was a man several years ago published a book called Beyond Death's Door, Dr. Maurice Rawlings. Dr. Rawlings was a specialist in internal medicine and cardiovascular disease. He resuscitated many people who had been clinically dead. Dr. Rawlings, a devout atheist, considered all religion hocus pocus and death nothing more than painless extinction. But something happened in 1977 that brought a dramatic change in the life of Dr. Rawlings, a believer now. He was resuscitating a man terrified and screaming, descending down into the flames of hell. Each time he regained a heartbeat and respiration, the patient screamed, I am in hell. He was terrified and pleaded with me to help him. I was scared to death. Then I noticed a genuine alarmed look on his face. He had a terrified look worse than the expression I have seen in death. This patient had a grotesque grimace expressing sheer horror. His pupils were dilated. He was perspiring and trembling. He looked as though his hair was standing on end. Then still another strange thing happened. He said, don't you understand? I am in hell. Don't let me go back to hell. The man was serious, and it finally occurred to me that he was indeed in trouble. He was in a panic like I had never seen before. Hell, is it true? How could a God of love send people to hell? We hear that all the time. If he's a God of love, how could he do that? He does not send you. You can make your reservation today. He does not send. There is an open door that goes to heaven that's been opened by the blood of Christ. There is an open door that goes to hell. You choose. I don't know how long anyone would have to think about that. He just takes reservations. He doesn't send. You can make up your mind. But pop theology has removed it so that no one talks about it. And yet rock and roll is not afraid to talk about a highway to hell and partying in hell. And we listen to some of the heavy metal and you get the impression that in hell, there's a big party going on, and everybody's going to be there drinking and immoral, and Satan's there on some throne, and there's a big bash going on for everybody that wants a party through eternity. And we don't find that in the Bible at all. One author said, I would go to heaven for the climate, but I want to go to hell for the company. Naive idea about eternity. Very naive idea about eternity. You know, the Babylonians believed in a land of no return where wicked people went. The Greeks believed in the unseen land. Classical Buddhism has seven hot hells. The Hindu Rig Veda says there's a deep abyss reserved for false men and faithless women. Islam says there are seven hells. And many people today think, well, hell is for Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and murderers and rapists and nothing to do with me, because if you mind your own business and pay your taxes, it's all going to pan out good at the end. You're going to get some kind of a reward or something. And the world's view is, like Jesus says, the worst thing that can happen is the killing of the body. That's the eventuality that everybody wants to avoid, whether it's through disease or war or some other thing, that's the worst thing that could happen. Well, if I want to know about eternity and what's after this, I want to know what Jesus has to say. You know what? You know, Jesus was dead for 3 days and came back again, so unless you know somebody else that did the same thing, I want to know what he has to say about the other side. Because I don't know anybody else that was dead 3 days and got up and came back and talked to us about these things. Because the book of Hebrews tells us that men and women, through their entire lives, are plagued by the fear of death. No matter what they say, it's something that hangs over their heads. Jesus has some remarkable things to say to us about the afterlife. In Luke's gospel, he said this: "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments," plural, torments, "and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this place." Jesus tells us this record. Some say, well, that's a parable. Well, Jesus never uses proper names for individuals in parables, ever. And he doesn't say anywhere this is a parable. What he's telling us is, on the other side of this, people recognize immediately where they're at. He doesn't say, please take notice, that rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven. That's not the message here. This was a rich man who lived without faith, without consideration of God or eternity, and a poor man who begged at his gates, who evidently had faith, who was received by the Lord at his death. And Jesus tells us this, that this man in torment was conscious. He recognized people. He was able to hear. He was able to see. He was understanding his torment. He had a body. He wanted his tongue touched. He was crying, and he was in the flames. Verse 25 and 26 say, "But Abraham said, Son, remember." So there's memory there. "That thou in thy life receive thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed." You can study that. It can't be changed. There is a great gulf fixed, "so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass from us that would come from there." He says, know this. There's a great gulf that's fixed. There is no second chance. Hebrews says it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. There's nothing here about reincarnation. There's nothing here about annihilation, that you cease to exist when you die, and some teach that, some in the church. There isn't anything here of the Unitarian teaching of being purified, that you burn and cook until all the impurities are burned off and everybody finally ends up in heaven. There's none of that here. Jesus says to us this, and unless Jesus is being deceptive, he says immediately on the other side, people recognize where they are at. There is memory there. That must be terrible, remembering that things could have been different throughout eternity. There's recognition. There's feeling. There's sight. There's hearing. There's all of these things being experienced, and there's either comfort or there's torment, depending on where this person ends up. This person here in Hades, Jesus says. Hades is used 11 times in the New Testament, 8 times from the mouth of Jesus. Hades is the place where the dead go now. Ultimately, all of that, it says in Revelation 20, is cast, death and Hades, into Gehenna, hell that burns forever. The word hell, Gehenna, we have it here in Matthew 10, verse 28. He says, "But fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell," Gehenna, that's the place of eternal burning. It's used 12 times in the New Testament, 11 times from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus talked about hell 11 times more than anybody else in the New Testament. In fact, if you find a single subject, Jesus repeated things about hypocrisy, about faith, about the new birth. As you go over those things, he spoke more about hell than any other subject that he addressed. Out of 12 times in the New Testament, 11 times from the mouth of Jesus. We also hear in the New Testament there's a place called an abyss, the bottomless pit, and once in 2 Peter, a place called Tartarus, it seems, where the fallen angels are bound. But Jesus is very specific about this place. He calls it a furnace of fire. In Matthew chapter 13, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. He says that fire will never be quenched in Mark 9. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter life maimed than to having two hands to go into Gehenna, into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where there, T-H-E-I-R, the individuals, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. He says it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth in Matthew 8. But the children of the kingdom, the unbelieving Jews, shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And very interesting, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, and it's an important verse, there he says, everlasting punishment is how he describes it. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. He uses the word eternal and everlasting. Same word. Aionios. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. Aionios, punishment. But the righteous into life eternal. Life aionios. The same word describes eternal life and eternal suffering. The same word in both places. The New Testament talks about heaven. Aionios being eternal, everlasting. In fact, the word aionios for eternal or everlasting is used 71 times in the New Testament. 57 of those times it's speaking about eternal life, everlasting life, heaven. None of us would deny that. None of us would say, oh, we don't believe in everlasting life. We don't believe in heaven. It's used in Romans 16:26 where it speaks of the everlasting God. None of us would think to say God's not everlasting. It's used in Hebrews 9:14 where it says Christ was offered through the eternal, aionios, spirit. None of us would think to say that's not eternal. And yet some people want to argue against the idea of eternal suffering. Here's where the word aionios is used in regards to hell. In Matthew 25, 46, it's called everlasting punishment. Aionios, punishment. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it is everlasting destruction. Aionios, everlasting, eternal. Three times it's used of fire. Everlasting fire twice, eternal fire once. It's used of eternal, aionios, damnation in Mark chapter 3, verse 9. It's used of eternal, aionios, judgment, Hebrews 6:2. Of the seven times, it's from the mouth of Jesus four times. I say that because now there are those in the church that are saying there is no such thing as eternal punishment. John Stott, who many of us for many years, respected, great thinker, great writer, says when he comes to Matthew 10:28 that rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. That word destroy is to annihilate. He says, God, how could God let someone suffer eternally? When you pass into hell, you're burned up and you cease to exist. Clark Pennock says the same thing. John Wenham, P.E. Hughes, Stephen Travis. It's interesting, Orthodox rabbis in Israel that I've talked to, some of them believe in annihilationism. And what they're saying is that on the other side, you cease to exist. You're burned up. If you're lost, you no longer exist. And they use this text, in not the Orthodox rabbis, but these Christian men use this verse in Matthew to try to say there's no such thing as eternal suffering. The word here, fear him who can destroy, apolumai, both body and soul in hell. Now, they say that word means to cease to exist. Well, it's used of the wineskins. Jesus says you don't put new wine in old skins because the skins will burst and both of them will be ruined, Jesus says, or perish. That's apolumai. They don't cease to exist. The idea is they're wasted, they're poured out. Jesus telling the parable of the lost coin, the word lost there is apolumai. The coin didn't cease to exist, it was lost. When Mary pours out the spikenard on Jesus' feet, Judas says, what a waste, apolumai. Not ceasing to exist. In fact, Thayer, for you students out there, in his Greek lexicon says, apolumai is to be delivered to eternal misery. Apolumai means so ruined that it can't fulfill its original intention. Thayer says no lexicographical evidence exists for the annihilationist position in regards to apolumai. So the point of all of this, look, Jesus is saying these are the stakes to you and I, to the church. These are the stakes, heaven and hell. Eternity. Those stakes are eternal. They're everlasting. They're real. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Don't be surprised by the treatment that you receive. If you are going to hold to the genuine tenets of the Christian faith, the faith that was once delivered to the saints, the good news that we preach to people, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that God has forgiven us, that we need not suffer eternally in hell, that Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, has died on the cross in our place and paid the price in full so that we can receive what we could never earn and never deserve. To quote my son, the good news is, this morning, this is as close to hell as you're ever going to get. Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia, Sunday morning. That's good news, isn't it? If you're here and you are not a believer, where are you going to be on the other side? What are you willing to gamble in regards to that? God has sent forth his messengers with a message, a gospel. The word gospel means good news. It's the good news of forgiveness. That the stakes are eternal. That our inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled. It fades not away. That we will have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whosoever believeth him would not perish but have, that's today, not when you get there, but have presently everlasting life. If Christ has moved into your heart, you sit today in this congregation in possession of everlasting life. It will never be taken away from you. Our destiny is secure. Isn't that good news? You have today everlasting life. I don't know what else is going to go on in the world, and I don't know how the spacesuit's going to get killed. But Jesus says, look, when it comes to fear, when it comes to torment, when it comes to making decisions, preaching the gospel's serious business. And people are going to be harsh on you. There's going to be conflict. But know that your Father in heaven, he superintends the funeral of every sparrow. How much more is your life of value to him? How can any martyr or any believer perish or die physically without him being there and being involved? So he says, if you will confess me, if you will have that lifestyle before men, I will confess you before my Father and all of the angels in heaven. Those who deny me will be denied. Don't think I've come to bring peace, but a sword. Because the message of the true gospel of Jesus Christ is divisive. It'll divide a household, even a father and a son, a mother and a daughter. Some will turn away from you in your own family because you have embraced the fact that the scripture says you need to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And that when you're born again, it's because you've come and asked Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And when you do that, you are delivered from an eternal hell to an eternal heaven. And they don't want to hear that. It can bring division. For you and I, light, joy, heaven, no sorrow, no sickness, no pain, no death, no punishment, no destruction, none of those things. Heaven, hell, real issues. To make light of it, to me, is wrong. To sidestep the issue, it's wrong. Jesus spoke more about that than anything else. Again, out of the 12 times the word Gehenna is used in the New Testament, 11 times it's from the mouth of Jesus. Because he partook of eternal suffering in our place. It tells us in 1 Peter that he bore our sins upon the tree. That when he hung on the cross, the sin of the world was upon him. And it tells us in 1 John chapter 4, herein is the love of God, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is the place where wrath is satisfied. Not only did Jesus bear our sins upon the cross, but his Father fired down all of his holy wrath upon that sin on his son so that his justice might be satisfied in regards to you and I. That is the cup that Jesus sweat over in Gethsemane. He said, if there's any way, let this cup pass. That was Ionios suffering on the cross. He was in outer darkness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Everything went black for 3 hours. And when he came out of that, he said, tetelestai, paid in full. It's finished. It's done. He paid the price. He suffered eternally for every believer in this room. Look, that's good news. We don't want to be, in one sense, you know, Bible thumpers. I don't want to be up here, you know, preaching hell every week. You know, Whitfield said he saw better and longer lasting fruit from preaching the love and grace of God than he did from preaching hell. There's some people who just want to do that every week. And some Christians feel like, man, that was a good beating, wasn't it? They don't think it was a good church service unless they leave wounded. Man, he really beat us today, didn't we? Man, I feel terrible. How about you? Yeah, me too. That was really good, you know. No. We don't want to do that. Martin Lloyd-Jones said if he had to do all over again, he would preach God's grace his whole life. But you can't avoid this. If we teach from Genesis to Revelation, and we teach every verse with respect to it being the Word of God, it is unavoidable, and it is central to what we believe. If I ever get asked on Larry King, you know what I'm going to say. Let's stand. Let's pray. If you don't know Christ, if you don't know your sins are forgiven, and you want to pray with us, when the service is over, make your way up there. We'd love to pray with you, give you a Bible, answer any questions you have, but let's lift our hearts to the Lord. Where's the musicians? I think we have a song about hell we're going to sing now. And then. It better not be one of those rock and roll songs. Father, thank you for today, Lord. Thank you that even in these things, Lord, we stand aside of them, filled with hope and expectancy, and yet, Lord, sobered by the reality of these things, and, Lord, filled with wonder that you entered into them, that it will take the ages to come for us to learn of your mercy and your grace, that even in the ages to come, the depth and the power and the wonder of your love and your sacrifice will still be something that we'll be learning of. An eternal sacrifice, eternal suffering, eternal forgiveness, and an eternity to learn. Lord, thank you so much. And as we lift our voices, Lord, let it bless you. Let it be a praise before your throne, an acceptable sacrifice, Lord, a sweet offering. We lift our hearts, we lift our voices, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, so much that you took our place, that you, Lord, who knew no sin, became sin, that we might be the very righteousness of God. Thank you, Lord. Hear this song from our hearts.